In 1976, author Michael Horton edited a book entitled The Agony of Deceit. I want you to see the front cover of this book. Various authors, leading authorities, exposed the fraudulent and errant ministries of many popular TV evangelists. It was a shocking expose of men like Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Robert Tilton, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and many others. It exposed these wolves in sheep's clothing and how they were getting rich off of their duped followers. There are many more today than there were 40 and 50 years ago, and yet unsuspecting sheep continue to flock into the various dens of these wolves. Countless sheep have been fleeced again and again, and many have been devoured by these false ministries. They have much in common with the false prophets of Ezekiel's day, as we see in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel. Look closely to see the same forms of ministries and messages which are echoing still from Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel describes them in three different ways. First of all, he describes them in this statement of words of woe. Words of woe. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about these words of woe. He gives first of all, he talks about these false prophets. Notice the false prophets in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. So there is a divine declaration here in verse 1. It's the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel. These other prophets didn't get a word from the Lord. They just got up and preached and prophesied. But this time, Ezekiel gets a message from God. It is the true communication. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, hear the word of the Lord at the end of verse 2. So this is the word of the Lord. You'll find a juxtaposition. There is a contrast as we work our way through this chapter. You'll see what the prophets say. They'll say, well, the Lord said, and then you'll see the word of the Lord says, here's the real word of the Lord, and here's the one that they say is the word of the Lord. Which is what we have today in so many Christian circles. Different ones get up and say, well, this is what God says. And then they give you their own message. And then there's those that preach and teach the Bible, give you actually the words that God does give. There's a difference. And so we're finding these words of woe that come from false prophets. Now notice the defining distinctions here. What are the defining distinctions in verse 2 and 3? He gives us three of them. Very specifically, in verse 2, he says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy of their own hearts. That's the first thing we find out about them. They prophesy of their own heart. What that really means is they make up their own message. When a man gets into the pulpit on a Sunday and he reads a verse and then he kind of closes his Bible and sets it down there, you know he's not going to give you the word of the Lord. He's going to give you his own message. He's going to give you something that he drummed up in his own thinking. It's the word that came to him from his own heart. Notice the second thing it tells us there in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit. They follow their own spirit. A true minister, a true pastor, a true prophet should follow not his own spirit, but should follow the Holy Spirit. We are to be spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-guided. No man should get up and say, well, this is what I want to preach about today. And when a man is preparing his message, It should not be about what does he want to preach about. It should be what the Holy Spirit guides and leads him in the Bible. So they prophesy of their own heart. They follow their own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And notice the last part of verse 3. The third thing he tells us in verse 3 is they follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They have seen nothing. They have no vision from God. Last month we had the theme for our missions conference, Without a Vision, the People Perish. And we talked about that being a vision that comes from God. These guys never get a vision from God. And they're not like Ezekiel. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel and some of the other chapters before since then, we see that God came to Ezekiel and gave him an amazing vision. These false prophets never get a vision from God. So they prophesy, they preach from their own heart. They follow their own spirit, and they never get a message that comes to us, to them from God. So they're false prophets. That's what they are. What should we do with false prophets? The Bible told us in Deuteronomy they should be stoned. Well, we're not living in the Old Testament times, so we don't go out and stone false prophets today, but we should surely recognize who they are and not listen to them. They're false prophets. The second thing we learn about them is that they're also foxy perverts. Verse 4. I didn't just make this up. I got it right from the text, folks. Look at it. Verse 4, it says, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. They're like foxes in the deserts. Now, some of you have a different translation. It uses the word jackal or something like that. And to be truthful, the Hebrew word is not, they're not really sure whether it's a fox or a jackal or something from the dog family. The bottom line is they're pretty smart. They're like wild animals hiding amongst the ruins in the nation. They withdraw into hiding when trouble comes near. They are no help at all. The context may better served by identification as a jackal, another similar-looking species of the dog family, more prowling, ranging in packs, as well as more aggressive behaviors. The bottom line is, they're trouble. Whether they're a fox or a jackal, whether they're traveling in packs or not, when a person comes around them, they hide. They're scavengers, and they're not helping anybody. These false preachers are trouble. They have acted more like scavengers than good spiritual leaders. So they're like wily foxes, but they're also, he gives another picture here of a falling wall illustration in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. So a hedge, all right, you think of a hedge row, usually it's kind of a like plants or so on, but this hedge can also be like a rock wall, and that's what he's talking about. There's a wall. What do we put walls up for? Usually for protection. And in those days, they especially built walls around cities to protect the cities. And if you build up that wall, you've got to maintain it because sometimes the weather and animals and everything else, it can crumble after a while. And he says there are gaps in this hedge. This wall is crumbling, it's broken down, and these foxy perverts are not helping at all. They're not building that wall, they're not preparing it. They're just running around and grabbing what they can. They're scavengers. Unattended, these false prophets, these foxy perverts, have not done anything to repair this wall. There has been major moral and spiritual decay in the nation, which is pictured here as a wall with broken down holes. Instead of working to prepare these evils, these false prophets have hidden like wild foxes, simply scavenging and taking what they can get from the ruins. Notice this woeful fabrication, verses 6 and 7. They have seen vanity. and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. See what they say in verse 6? The Lord said, but God says, I haven't said anything. I didn't send them. Here's a guy that got up and said, I've got a message from God today. And the Lord is looking for him and saying, well, wait a minute. I did not send him. I didn't give him a message. What is he? Who does he think he is? And on the other hand, we've got a guy like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I have a message from the Lord, and they don't want to hear it, so they persecute him. False visions in verse 6. They have seen vanity and lying divination. What is vanity? You know what that is. It's nothing. They've seen nothing. They claim to have seen something. What they've seen is absolutely nothing. An imagination of their own heart. Divination, what is that? Lying divination. That is the word, here's the literal word from the Hebrew. It means the pagan state or process of stating or determining the future or hidden knowledge through signs, omens, and supernatural powers. He said there, this commentary tells us that there are four broad classes of divination. Four broad classes of divination. Number one, the position of the stars. So some people, they try to divine and tell you what's going to happen based on the stars if they are aligned. The second one is speaking with dead spirits. The third one is examining animal parts. Literally, they perform surgery on dead animals and take out the liver and the heart, and they claim to say, because the liver is, and they look into it and they say, this is a message for the future. And the fourth one is casting lots for a yes or no answer. Rolling dice, in a sense. Now, let me tell you something, folks. All four of those are methods of the devil. He's the one that created that, and the Bible makes it clear over and over again from Deuteronomy to Numbers to Leviticus to Isaiah and Jeremiah, don't participate, don't have anything to do with those mediums and those spirits and those occult practices. So they have false visions. They did not come from God. If they got anything, it came from the devil. But they also have a false commission in verse 6. Notice in verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saith the Lord, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would come confirm the word. I didn't send them. They claim to have a commission from me, and I never sent them. We have a process in our church practice which is called ordination. What is ordination? It is the process whereby a man who is called of God is examined for his doctrine and his call to ministry, and he's usually examined by others who are in ministry and made a recommendation to the church, and the church then holds the final authority to say, this is a man that is indeed called by God, ordained by God. And this ordination process is to say, here is a person that God has commissioned, God is sending them. In 1984, I became senior pastor of the church, and in that following year, the church then had a business meeting, and a recommendation was made that I be examined by an ordination council to see, indeed, we believe the church was saying that Pastor Spink is called of God. So I went through that ordination process. The council agreed. They said, we highly recommend. Maybe they didn't say highly. Maybe they said, we barely recommend. I don't know. But they did say, we recommend that this man be ordained. And the church then had an ordination service, and that was saying to the world, we believe this man is called by God to serve as a minister of the gospel and to preach. There are interesting ordination processes in other churches that sometimes amount to very little. Sometimes it's a one-man band, and that person says, all right, I'm giving you ordination, but I'll give you a piece of paper. They can file it with the state, and adios, here they go. But these people are standing up and saying, we have the commission of God, we are ordained, but God is saying, No, you aren't. I did not ordain you. I did not send you. It's a false commission. That leads to a false hope. Notice the last phrase in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. They're hoping that what they say will come to pass. You know what these guys were saying? They were opposing the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They were saying, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were saying, you're going into captivity, you're going into captivity, you're going into captivity. There's a day of the Lord is coming. You are in trouble. Judgment is coming. These guys were saying, no problem. No problem. Those of you that already are into captivity, you're coming back home. Don't worry. Peace. That's what we serve, a God of peace and love. Everything is copacetic. You're going to be fine. But they were giving people a false hope because God was announcing judgment is coming. Let me tell you something. There can be nothing worse than a person that gives you a false hope like that. How would you like it if you went to the doctor because you had terrible pains in your side and the doctor ran all these kinds of tests on you and those tests came back and the doctor says, don't worry, you don't have a thing to worry about, you're fine. And you go home and you get worse and you get worse and pretty soon you're feeling like, man, I got to go back. And you go back to the doctor, he says, you're fine, don't worry, you're going to be okay. But then you go to another doctor and he gets the results, the exams, and he says, oh my goodness, you have cancer. You are dying. You are dying. Well, I don't like what you say. I'm going back to the other doctor, right? Sometimes people do that. They don't want to hear the truth. Let me tell you something. The Bible tells us there's a day of judgment coming and man is going to answer to God for his sin. You cannot decide what you want to say and do. You can't just tell God, I want to be what I want to be and I want to do what I want to do and hopefully you're going to be okay with that. That's what these guys were saying. Just live life the way you want to. No. False hope. And they gave a false claim in verse 7. Notice what they said in verse 7. Have you not seen a vain vision and have you not spoken a lying divination whereas you say, the Lord saith it. The Lord said this, albeit I have not spoken. See what they're claiming and see what God says? They claim the Lord has said this. God says, I didn't say that. The Lord said this. I didn't say that. You know what? There's a lot of ministers out there today that are saying, here's what God says. And they're lying. They're lying. But people believe it because they want to hear it. You can have your best life now is a lie. Your best life is never going to be now, folks. It's not going to be till you get to heaven. That will be your best life, and it will be forever if you know Christ. So it's the same today. Preachers are claiming God says this or God says that when you cannot find what they claim anywhere in the Bible. They are simply making up what they want to believe and want God to agree with them. And they rationalize and say it's okay. If you want to change your sex from male to female, you can do that. God will be all right with that. In fact, God says it's okay. Really? Where does God say that's okay? If you want to move in with your partner and just kind of, you know, habitat and, you know, maybe think about marriage down the road, you can do that. Really? God's okay with that? Yeah, God's okay with that. Really? Where does it say that in the Bible? If you want to do whatever you want to do, you can find something that someone will say, God's okay with that. But that's a lie. So, these foxy perverts are really making life difficult for those people. So there's a final pronouncement. God is going to judge them. He says, I'm fed up with these guys that are lying like this. Verse 8, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore I am against you, saith the Lord, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies, and shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. God says, I'm against you. Folks, there can be no more fearful judgment than to hear God say, I'm against you. No more fearful judgment. And the opposite is also true, by the way. There can be no more comforting promise than to hear God is for us, as Paul states in Romans 8 and verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? You want God for you, folks. You don't want God against you. If God be against us, who can possibly save us? God had now turned against these people. How tragic. Their specific woes. Notice what he says there. They shall not be, in verse 9, they shall not be in the assembly of my people. Wow. You can't be a part of my family. You're kicked out. Then he says, verse 9, they shall neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Your name's going off the records. You're not going to be a part of this family and this nation any longer. And he says at the end of verse 9, you will not enter into the land of Israel. The significance, C.F. Kyle says, this verse describes a climax that is rising higher and higher in severity. The book of the house of Israel, he says, is the register in which the citizens of the kingdom of God are entered. Anyone whose name was not admitted into this book or was struck out of it was separated thereby from the citizenship of Israel. And they lost all the privileges which citizenship conferred. The figure of the book of life, he says, is a similar one. The book of life is a phrase you'll find in many places throughout the Bible. And your name must be in the book of life or you don't get to heaven. What God is saying here, it is the ultimate words of woe that he is condemning them to hell, no less. Your name is stricken from the record. You will not get into the kingdom. You'll not get into heaven. Words of woe. First of all, from those false prophets, and then finally from God. He says, you do that, and you're striking your name, you're losing it. So, the first description there is of these words of woe. Secondly, in this chapter, we find that there's a wacky wall. Now, what do you think of a wacky wall? And when you hear that title, what does it conjure up in your mind? What kind of an image? Something that is weird and off-kilter and strange and something's not right with it, I hope, because that's the kind of wall he describes here. Now, before we get into that wall, I want you to see that there is a major issue that he wants to deal with. He comes right out of it in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, because they have seduced my people, saying, how have they seduced my people? Here's what they said. Peace. And there is no peace. They have seduced his people by saying, peace. Everything's okay. They claim there's peace when there is no peace. Now he's going to conclude this same section with the same phrase again. So everything in here he's kind of talking about, that's their main message, and that's the thing I'm really upset with them about. Notice verse 16 at the end of this section. He says, to wit, in other words, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. I'm upset with these guys. I've got these visions. They're saying, I've got visions of peace. God is for Jerusalem. God is going to protect her. She's fine. And God says, there is no peace for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about at her deathbed. He begins this section with that statement, and he ends with the same words. These false preachers were promising the people that they were fine, that they had nothing to worry about. Just relax. God is a God of peace and love, they said. He will take care of us. Don't you worry about a thing. God loves us the way we are. You can be whoever you want, whatever you want to be. You can live however you want to live, and God will be just fine with that. Lies. There was no, absolutely no mention of sin, of repentance, of justice, of judgment. Only love and peace. And notice what he said, they have seduced my people. When you hear that word seduced, it's a strong word. It means to lead astray. It means to cause another to commit apostasy and misbehavior. That word often has the connotation of a harlot tempting successfully a man and leading him into adultery. These leaders have led unsuspecting people into spiritual adultery. And that's how many preachers talk today. Nothing's changed in the 3,000 years. Preachers today employ wonderful, soothing speech with delightful promises. Get baptized and you will go to heaven. Take communion and your sins will be forgiven. Give money and we'll pray for you so that you can be healthy and wealthy. I mean, they may not say it exactly like that, but that's really what they're saying. They are promising peace when God says there is no peace. What is lacking is the true gospel and the need for repentance. They need to talk about sin. There's no message of turning away from your sin and your way and surrendering to God. Just add Jesus to your life and keep on trucking and doing what you want to do. Well, they may think they're adding Jesus to their life, but Jesus will not come if you want to hang on to your sin. Jesus will not come if you want to do it your way. It's his way or the highway to hell. There's a major issue. People are saying peace, and there isn't peace. Now, he gives this masonry illustration in this wacky wall scene in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, he says, "And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them who daub it with untempered mortar," verse 11 says, "that it shall fall." That wall is so out of kilter, it's so whacked out, it's going to fall over. "There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall break it." Verse 12, "Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, who is the daubing, where is the daubing with which you daubed it?" So he comes to this wall subject here. He's using an illustration of a wall. Amos chapter 7 also uses a similar illustration. It's a wall that is not plumb. You know what plumb means? It's out of line. It's leaning. Years ago, we had a lady in the church who had an old garage. And they'd been living in this house for years. And the garage was kind of, you know, it wasn't well supported to begin with, and it started to lean. And I came there one day, and I noticed her garage. She says, "Yeah, I don't know what to do about that." I says, "Well, I don't know what to do about it either, but I know somebody that does." And I went and talked to somebody that was in construction. I said, "Would you go out to that house and tell her what she needs to do?" Later, he came back to me and says, "It's a good thing we went there, because that garage was about ready to fall over." What if he'd gone into that house and said, "Oh, don't worry about it. Your house is just fine. Your garage is just fine." And then it falls over on the car. And this wall was whacked out. It was in trouble. And there were pieces that were missing. And this untempered mortar means a mix of mortar that was probably not very good. And the wall was breaking down, and somebody came along and they put a little paint on it, and they just painted over the problem that was there, so that nobody could tell it was about to fall over. It's It's kind of what the phrase we use sometimes, we just sweep it under the rug. They were hiding it behind the paint is what they were doing. This whacked out wall is going to fall over. What is the whacked out wall? It was Jerusalem. It was the city. It was the nation. They were going into judgment. So, bad or worthless mortar. The basic details. Verse 10, somebody built up the wall. Somebody else daubed it with untempered mortar. Now it's going to fall over in the coming storm in verse 11. There's going to be rain. There's going to be hail. There's going to be strong wind. And it's going to fall over. And then guess what? Somebody's going to get blamed. In verse 12, everyone wants to know who is the one that made this scandalous patch job. Who did that? Well, God says, I'm going to expose that error. Verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even break it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, verse 14, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be discovered or uncovered, and it shall be fall, and you'll be consumed in the midst of it, and you will know that I'm the Lord. Then everybody's going to know who built this wall and who did it wrong. Everybody's going to know who covered it over. Everybody's going to know. Which means there's going to be a memorable interpretation. Verse 15 and 16, he basically says in verse 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto them, here's the proverb, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. The new proverb, the wall's gone, and so are the people that built it. That's what's going to happen. It's all going bye-bye. And by the way, this is a very painful process. Notice two times in verse 13, the word anger, in mine anger, in my fury, in my fury. And then in verse 15, he talks about his wrath. I'm going to do this in my anger. God is upset with them. I warned you, that wall is going to fall over. You can't just paint over it. You've got to fix it. You cannot just play games with sin and do what you want to do. You've got to do it my way. So, the false prophets were whitewashing the broken wall of Jerusalem, making everything look good and claiming that God was going to bring a peaceful future. In the meantime, not one issue of wickedness and sin was being dealt with. They were covering over the evil in that city. And God's storm was going to come and unveil that evil and expose these lying prophets as frauds. So, we've got words of woe and the wacky wall issue. And finally, we'll conclude with some wicked women. Wicked women. I just woke up half the congregation here this morning. I'm going to identify them, by the way. So you might want to listen to see if your name's on the list. Notice the report of condemnation, verse 17 and 18. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people who prophesy out of their own heart and prophesy against thou against them. And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew amulets upon all wrists and make kerchiefs for the head of every person of stature to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people, and will you save the souls alive that come unto you? So he's talking to the daughters of the people there. And ladies, don't be too quick to jump up and get offended here this morning. The truth here is that it was not only the men of that nation who were rotten eggs. God points out that even the women were going bad. These were not your typical women of society that had just happened to become a bit troublesome. There's a lot of those. They appear in this text to be a special class of leaders who prophesy out of their own heart, it says. Just like the false prophets mentioned earlier. Like today, These women had found their way into leadership on many fronts, including the religious front. As we see many women preachers serving in churches today, they were finding themselves in clergy roles in Ezekiel's day. But as we will see, their religious practices were extreme and very evil. They weren't just disobeying God's plan in leadership in a church, for example, as we see today. They were going to far extremes of that. What were the extremes? John Taylor says Ezekiel's language suggests that these were more like witches or sorcerers who practiced strange magical arts. God says to Ezekiel, "Set your face against them, prophesy against them. Woe to them." This is one of the strongest words of condemnation. It indicates final judgment. So there is this report of condemnation. Now, let's give the reasons for their condemnation. The reasons for their conviction. In verse 18, he says, they sow amulets. First of all, he tells us in verse 17, they prophesy out of their own heart. That's the same thing he said in verse 2 of the false prophets. The women are doing the same thing. They are also prophesying out of their own hearts, not getting a message from God. Then in verse 18, it tells us that they're casting demonic spells. Demonic spells. They sew these amulets upon the wrists and make kerchiefs for the head. And verse 19 talks about a little further. You pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and to save souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies. Ralph Alexander says the practice of the false prophetesses was to tie bands of cloth to their wrists and place veils over their heads as they cast spells over people's lives in order to bind them and to hunt them down. These women, he says, caused the righteous to die and kept the wicked alive. This verse is a bit challenging to understand for sure. But what is clear is that their evil activity in the name of God, get this, mind you, they are doing evil activity in the name of God, engages in some kind of sorcery or occult activity, and influences the murder of righteous people while protecting criminals who should be prosecuted. When you dance with the devil, you will always end up doing the opposite of what God wants. Instead of promoting righteousness and justice, he multiplies evil and injustice. So this deceptive evil, injustice, in verse 19, souls live or die based on their lies. Good people die, bad people live and are set free. Somehow, these people were getting into positions where people respected them and said, what do we want to do? And they pay money to them and they get help and they let good people die and they let bad people go free. Notice the special witchcraft effects in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, he says, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against your amulets and which you wherewith you hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, that they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. The word in the KJV is pillows, special arm cloth bands. The kerchief is some kind of veil or a special headpiece. Perhaps envision the headgear. If you want to just get this mind, envision the headgear of an African witch doctor complete with crazy feathers and various necklaces and bracelets and charms, etc. The more ugly and scary these people are, the more power they have over the common people, because they operate on the motive of fear, which is the devil's plan. And this is how far a society can deteriorate in its downward spiral when departing from God. The devil swoops in to promote his doctrines of immorality and terror. Modern day examples can be found in the jungles of Africa, South America, as well as Australia and Indonesia. People are brutally mistreated through the influence of the devil. We talked about it just a couple of weeks ago. In 1848, when missionary John Getty arrived on the remote island of Antietam, he saw savage barbarism, including murder and cannibalism. The practice of killing unwanted babies was very common. When a man died, his wife was immediately strangled so that her spirit might accompany his to the next world. And any children that were too young to care for themselves usually suffered the same fate as mother, strangled to death. If there was a grown son in the family, he was expected to perform the act of strangulation on his own mother. These demonic teachings prevailed because of the witch doctors who were religious leaders controlled by Satan. They're the ones giving the orders. John Getty told about one scene where he came upon a man had just died, and his wife was screaming. The people were screaming, and they were shrieking out of fear and sorrow. And he knew what was going to happen. He went immediately to this young lady, and she was very young, and he said, "You cannot stay here. You've got to come with me." He tried to lead her away. But the men of the village came and beat him down with clubs, almost knocked him out and held him down. And they brought that woman back, and somebody held her arms and legs down, and they strangled her right there next to her dead husband. Let me ask you something. Is that the work? Is that the result of God, the Holy Spirit, telling those people what to do? But these witch doctors are saying, God wants this. And it's really the work of the devil. And so we see the resulting course, what happens at the end in verse 22. God says, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Therefore, ye shall see no more vanity, nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." They would be removed so their evil practices can no longer harm people. God would not allow them to practice their incantations there and gain demonic visions. This would be because of their death or the invasion, one of the two. Either way, their work would be done. And at that point, they would all know, I am the Lord. Wicked, wicked witches, women. Well, let's take some application home this morning. Go with me to the text, and four things I want to say. Number one, be discerning. Be discerning in these days. We're living in times where deception is worse than ever. Those people, when a witch doctor told them one thing, they believed it. We can't just believe everything that comes our way today. Lamar Cooper says it this way: in days of moral crisis, there are always those who seek personal profit by establishing counterfeit ministries, who preach man-made systems instead of divine truth, proclaim peace instead of repentance, and use materialistic methods and set up idols in the human heart. He identified at least 10 negative characteristics from this text which help us identify these false representatives of God. Here's what they exhibit. I'm going to give them to you because they're so good. Number one, he says, they speak of their own will, not God's. Verses 1 through 3 and verse 17. They speak of their own will. They decide what they want to say, talk about. Number two, they make people a prey instead of performing a ministry for them in verse 4. Instead of helping and serving people, they bring those people and they turn them into a prophet for themselves. They make them a prey. Number three, he says, they have no crisis ministry. They can't help people when they most need it. Verse 5 talks about that. When they're in the greatest need, those people need help and they're not there for them. And so they have no real, genuine crisis ministry. Number 4, they claim their revelations are divine. They claim their revelations are divine. God said this, they say. Even though God didn't say it, they claim it. We've got a message from God. Some of you remember Oral Roberts many years ago came out with a message that made headlines all over the world. He said, God has revealed to me that if I don't get $1 million by such and such a date, he's going to kill me. God is going to kill me if I don't get that within a certain amount of time. He said it was a message from God. I'll never forget reading an editorial on the Plain Dealer the next week. Somebody said the best thing that could happen for Christianity is for him not to get that money and God to kill him. Then people would really believe that was a message from God and that God is still speaking today. But the truth is, God did not give that message to him. He claimed it. Like a lot of ministers do today. God told me this. God said this. God this. Claim divine revelations. God is done speaking, folks. He has spoken in his last days by his Son. And he's done speaking until judgment day. Number 5. They declare an empty message without truth. They declare an empty message without truth. Their message is really empty. If you really carefully consider what they're saying, it's empty. Number 6, they preach a message of peace and a prosperity and security or safety in the face of imminent danger and judgment. Peace, peace, everything's fine. Just be a good person and you're going to make it. You're going to be okay. Number 7, they provoke the wrath of God, inviting his judgment. God looks down and hears them making a message saying they claim to speak for God, and God says, I didn't say that. Tell you what, I get angry if somebody takes and says, here's what Pastor Spink said, and they lie. Why would you say that? I didn't say that. Number 8, sometimes they use false methods and even occult practices to legitimize their practice and control people. Tell you something, the devil can give them a little bit of black or white magic so that people are saying, wow, that's impressive. And it legitimizes their ministry. They say, well, they must be a real man of God, a real person of God. And it controls people that way. Number 8, that was number 8. Number 9. They inspire or encourage iniquity by their words and by their example. The things they do and the things they speak will encourage iniquity. When a minister gets up and says, you can live with whoever you want to, you can be whatever you want to, when you can do what you want to do and marry who you want to and change your sex, whatever you want to do, they're encouraging people to engage in sin, which is opposed to God's teaching. And finally, this last one isn't really from this text. It's going to be what we're going to look at tonight. But he calls it the worst. They set up the worst idols of self-will, called idols of the heart. We'll look at that tonight more thoroughly. So be discerning, folks. There is so much of this out there today. You need to find and be careful to listen to those that preach and teach carefully, accurately, the Word of God. Number 2, be a faithful preacher or communicator of truth yourself. Be a faithful preacher, communicator of truth. Know the Bible, teach the Bible. So many people end up ignorantly following devilish lies because they simply do not know God's Word. All the lies being promoted through the woke agenda are taking root in places where ignorance of God's word abounds. If you know what God says, you'll be more discerning. Be faithful and a communicator of truth. Number 3, be warned. Be warned. There is no peace for the wicked. Somebody says, well, I'm not wicked. Well, if you've never been saved, then you are wicked. The Bible tells us that you're either righteous or you're wicked. There's only two classes of people. And you can never be righteous by doing your own things. You can only be righteous by trusting Christ and getting his righteousness. Even when a preacher blesses you with a warm benediction and says, may God's peace be with you, you cannot have peace with God from man. You can only have peace with God when your sins are purged and you become justified. And that only happens when you trust Christ. He is the only one that can purge your sin. He is the only one that can save you and give you peace. That's why it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way. If you have not been justified by trusting Christ, you cannot have peace with God. And you are under imminent danger of God's wrath and judgment. Those poor people in Jerusalem were on the threshold of divine judgment and didn't know it because they had preachers telling them they were just fine. No problem. Just fine. Within 5 years, most of them were dead. Be warned. If you're hearing my voice today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I'm not going to tell you, peace be with you. It cannot be with you only through Jesus Christ. I want God's peace in your life, but you've got to come through Jesus Christ, which leads us to our final application this morning. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's a phrase that is repeated four times in this chapter, and I want to conclude with that. Look at it with me. First of all, at the end of four different verses, in verse 9, the very last phrase, it says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 14, the same phrase, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 21, it says again, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And the last phrase of verse 23, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Not only will you know that he is the Lord, you will also know him as your Lord. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is my concluding plea with you tonight, today. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I invite you to trust him as your Savior today.